Well, thank you very much. It's really a pleasure to be here and to share with you on this great topic, Are We Living in the End Times? And this is our second session this evening, and I want to just do a little bit of reviewing of some of the things that we said last night before we move into our next topic this evening. But we do want to ask that question, are we living in the end times? And if we are, what are the implications? What are the implications for you and I if the answer to that question is yes, we are living in the end times? So that's how we're going to deal with this subject. And of course, one of the things that we stressed last night, and I stress it again, that the Lord Jesus clearly stated that nobody knows the day or the hour. Okay, so we are not date setting. I am not going to tell you that it will be on a certain date. Now, I realize that there are people that are date setters. In fact, Harold Camping, who owns a lot of radio stations, he's a very rich man, and he said that the Lord Jesus was coming, or the judgment day was May 21st, and of course it came and went, and judgment day didn't come. Well, now he has revised his estimates and his calculations, and he said, oh, I got it wrong, my calculations were wrong, actually it will be October 21st, that's this Friday. Interesting, isn't it? But the Bible says, not Harold Camping says, the Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour. And we've just got to keep our minds on what the Bible says, because this is the book that is authoritative, it speaks from God. It's not about men's opinions. But what we did realize last night is, even though we do not know the day or the hour, the Lord Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour, but you better be ready. In other words, He is coming. No question about it, the Lord is, He promised, I will come again. And because we believe in this church that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, we believe that He really is a divine person. And because we believe that, we believe that God cannot lie. And so when Jesus says, I am coming, we believe that He's coming. Right? But and so what He says is, you don't know the day or the hour, but you better be ready. And so my question to you, implication number one, if you like, this evening is, are you ready? Are you ready if the Lord Jesus was to come tonight? Are you ready to meet God? Do you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven and that you're ready for heaven? That's a very good question, isn't it? It's a question we've got to ask. We need to know that for sure, because whether the Lord comes tonight or not, you might go tonight. That's a possibility, isn't it? Death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies, and someone in this room will be the next one to go. And we don't know who it's going to be. And if it's you, are you ready to meet God? It's a very good question to ask yourself. Am I ready? Do I know that my sins are forgiven? Of course. Do I know that I'm good enough for heaven? You know, if I was to ask you, you know, if God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that question? And, you know, a lot of people, they've got this kind of foolish notion, and it goes something like this. Well, hopefully, as I look at my life and God examines my life, there'll be this big old-fashioned weighing scale. You know the kind of picture? And what's going to be is, on one side, there'll be all the good things I've done. On the other side, there'll be all the bad things. And hopefully, the good will outweigh the bad, and God will say to me, well, you're not such a bad fella after all. Come on into my heaven. You can't get that from the Bible. In fact, the only thing that comes anywhere close is a big weighing scale, and it says this, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So you don't want to think that way. The only way you can get into heaven is by trusting in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to save people from their sins. How did He do that? He did that by what we call dying as our substitute. He on the cross, He took the punishment that we should have got. And if we simply trust in Him and what He did on Calvary, then we know, based on the Word of God, that our sins are forgiven. And we have assurance of heaven. So again, the question is, are you ready? Lord Jesus said that, you know, the amazing thing is that people can tell what the weather forecast is going to be. They can just by tell, looking at the sky, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, even back in Bible days, they had those sayings. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, right? And He says, you people, you can tell the sign on the sky, and you say, well, tomorrow the weather's going to be like this. Because how can you do that and you cannot see the signs of the times? Why are you so blind that you can't see the obvious? The times are telling us that the coming of the Lord is near. And so, what are some of the signs? We looked at five signs last night. We looked at false messiahs, and we saw that one of the things the Lord Jesus said was that in the last days there will be many that will come in His name saying, I am Christ. And we showed you a batch sample of individuals who have claimed that they are the Messiah the world is expecting. And we just took a batch sample. We could have expanded that. We could have spent all evening just dealing with people who claim that they're the Messiah. Also, we talked about wars and rumors of wars. And I went through all the wars that... And of course, somebody very graciously came up and told me that I had missed Latin America completely. And all the wars that are on our own continent, really. You know, kind of North America, South America... So what we're saying is that since there's supposed to be peace, what we can say without hesitation is there is no peace. Can I tell you that the Bible is very clear that while people reject the Prince of Peace, who's the Lord Jesus, there will be no peace. It doesn't matter how eloquent politicians are and how many attempts they make to find peace, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is acknowledged and owned. And He's the Lord Jesus. And so, in a very real sense, we said that this is one of the evidences. We talked about famines and how we're almost jaded with seeing famine after famine on our TV screens. And that many of us in our lifetime seem to, all we've ever seen is the latest famine. And it just seems to be never ending. And then pestilences and all these various diseases and new permutations of old diseases that are now becoming incurable. And we talked about the pestilences that are certainly prevalent in the last days. And then we talked about earthquakes in various places. These are all things the Lord Jesus said would be evidences of what He calls the birth pangs. I'll swap you an old one for a new one. Thank you. What He calls the birth pangs. And what He's saying is that just like when a woman is about to give birth, well, there's certain warnings that tell her the baby's coming, what we call the birth pangs. And He said all these things, this list of events, false messiahs, wars and rumors, so on and so forth, He said they are the birth pangs, meaning that the event is about to happen. Now, we're seeing these things. What does that tell us? He said the event's about to happen. And that's why it's important to be ready. The Lord is coming. Now I want to look at what I consider to be the sixth and greatest of the signs of the end times. And it is the sign that we call Israel. And before we want to do some background here. Because before we actually look at what's happening in Israel and to Israel, we need to remember something dramatic that happened. The Lord Jesus came as Israel's Messiah and they rejected Him. The Bible says He came to His own and His own received Him not. In fact, they said this, we will not have this man to reign over us. In fact, they said, he's not fit to live. He's not fit for heaven. He's not fit for earth. We'll suspend him up between heaven and earth because he don't belong in either place. We don't want him. Because they rejected God's Messiah, there were consequences. And one of the consequences is given to us here in this scripture, and it talks about something that would to happen to the nation of Israel. It says, Luke 21:24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And God, being gracious, allowed this time period from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to AD 70, when in that period the gospel was still preached to the Jewish people. And it's really interesting, as you look at scripture, you'll see this. In the Old Testament, they rejected God the Father. In the Gospels, they rejected God the Son. And in the book of Acts, they rejected God the Holy Spirit. And once you've rejected all three persons of the Godhead, what are you left with? Judgment. And so in AD 70, having Israel refused and Paul calling them a stiff-necked people and hard-hearted, then as a result of that, the Roman general Titus in AD 70 came and sacked Jerusalem, burnt the temple to the ground, showing the old system was finished. They'd been temporarily set aside in the purposes of God, and that Jerusalem would be then trodden about by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And so Jews were scattered throughout the world. I think I was not too long ago in Toronto, and I was there on a Friday evening, and as we were driving through this particular area, all the Jewish people were going to the Sabbath services, Friday night. That's when the Sabbath begins. It goes from evening to morning, you see. And so and there they were with their big hats on and all the rest of it. And there they are in Toronto. You see, they weren't in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was scattered, and for centuries it laid waste. Until in recent years, God has begun to bring the nation of Israel back to their own land. And that, I believe, is one of the great and most significant signs of the end times. Lord Jesus talks about this parable. He says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The fig tree in the Bible is used consistently as a national symbol of Israel. So he says, when you see its branches tender and it's putting forth its leaves, it ought to tell you something. Summer's near. The Lord is coming. That was an amazing event. And I want to go through the event of what we call the rebirth of a nation that had been scattered for centuries coming together. We want to think about some of those events, and you're going to see that they're quite remarkable. And we're going to go back to a prophet called Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that ministered 593 to 562 BC, which is half a millennium, 500 years before the birth of Christ, and 2.5 millennium prior to this present time. So this man is writing 2,500 years ago, and he's telling of a time when the nation of Israel, that were once scattered throughout the world, will come back to their own land in the last days. And so we want to look at some of those things because they really are quite remarkable. And so we want to look at and see what this man Ezekiel has to say. And in Ezekiel 38, and let me just read this to you because I know it's maybe not so clear on there. There's a picture of them coming back on some of the ships in the Exodus as they came back to the land. And it says that once they are back in the land, that they're going to make this land prosperous, and then there'll be a time when there'll be nations that will attack Israel in the last days. And this is what it says. The reason that they're going to flood into the land of Israel is to take a spoil, it says, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have got cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, or in the literally the center of the earth. So what God is saying is that there's a day coming that Israel, a nation that have been scattered throughout the nations, are going to be once again gathered out of the nations and brought back to the very center of the earth. And I know that you thought that Ottawa was the center of the earth, but sorry to disappoint you. And even England is not the center of the earth. I hate to say that, but it really isn't. Israel is at least the heart of this world. It really is. It's the pulse. It's the center of God's dealings with humanity in future days. And so God is bringing these that were scattered amongst the nations to a land that was once inhabited back into this land, and they're going to make it prosperous, so prosperous that a Confederate army are going to attack them and try and take a spoil. Now, this is quite remarkable, because it really was a land that was desolate. And how did it all come about, the restoration of the land of Israel? There's some fascinating history behind this, and I just want to get into some of the little details. There's a man called Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury was an Anglican, and he was also a member of the British House of Lords. He was a man that believed fervently in the Bible. It was a day when England was known as the land of the book. Can you imagine? I mean, if you go to England now, you'd hardly ever believe that it. But there was a time when England was known as a land. There's no. Some of the historians say there was no land ever shaped by the Bible more than England in its heyday. Amazing to think of it when you go there now. But Lord Shaftesbury was one of these men that believed the Bible. And he urged the British government, based on what he saw in Scripture, that there would one day be a return of the Jews to their national homeland. And he urged the British government to provide a homeland for God's ancient people, Israel. Others formed together. A lot of them were Anglicans. Men like Charles Simeon of Cambridge University, who had a profound influence on the student body there. He was the Anglican curate in Cambridge. He also was part of this group of Anglicans that were trying to get a land for the Jews. And they even collected money and began to buy land off the Turks so that they could purchase it for the return of the Jews. Preparing the way for the return of the Jews. As well as that, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, in his church had an annual day where they had messages about the imminent return of Israel and urged the government ministers to do something about it. Britain had the power to do it. They needed to use their influence and their empire in order to provide a homeland for the nation of Israel. And so these Anglicans, godly men that loved the Lord Jesus, loved the Scriptures, they really urged these things. And then, as well as this religious movement, there was also a political movement. There was a man called Theodor Herzl, and he wrote a book, and you see, a lot of Jews, they were settling into European life, and some of them were beginning to become prosperous, and they felt that they'd imbibed evolutionary thinking, and they thought that men were getting better, and they believed that anti-Semiticism would become a thing of the past. And then, pogroms began to occur once again in Russia and some of the Eastern European countries like Poland. And as a result of these pogroms, Theodor Herzl came up with this revolutionary idea. And he said, man's not getting any better. The only safety for the nation of Israel is if we become a homeland and a state again. And he was the first one to advocate statehood. And of course, when he first started it, he was not popular. The Jews didn't want to listen to him, but eventually, through eloquence and persuasion, he managed to get more and more people to start thinking about Zionism and the return to the land of Israel as a national Jewish homeland. And then there was a man called Lord Balfour, the Balfour Declaration. And again, he was a man that grew up in a God-fearing, Bible-believing home. He heard the Word of God from infancy, loved the Scriptures, and Lord Balfour was one of the members of the British Parliament who made this declaration. And this is what he says, writing to Lord Rothschild, a very wealthy and influential Jewish banker. And he says, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to us and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, when he met with people like Chaim Weizmann, Balfour initially said, look, there's land in what is now Uganda, British East Africa, we'd be glad to give you that land in Uganda. And he said, Chaim Weizmann said to Balfour, he said, listen, he said, when London was a swamp, Jerusalem was our national capital. We will not settle for Uganda. And so, Chaim Weizmann, again, part of the Zionist movement, now things were beginning to take off, and he became actually the first president of Israel when Israel miraculously were declared a nation based on votes in the United Nations in 1948, of course. One of the things in the providence of God that was used to get the Jews who up to this point had felt they wanted to stay in Europe and that they were doing well there, along came Hitler and the Holocaust, and all of a sudden Herzl's ideas of statehood and a means of defending themselves became very real. Prior to that, you know, we believe that man's going to get better, everything's going to be fine, and all this anti-Semitism is going to go away. By the way, anti-Semitism has not gone away, and it is absolutely irrational. I remember seeing a documentary about Russians and their attitude towards Jews. And they passionately hate the Jewish people. And so the interviewer was asking, well, why? And they said, we don't know. We just do. No logic to it. No rationale to it. We just hate the Jews. That's what they said. It's not logical. You know what? Behind it, there's somebody that hates the Jews. I believe in not only the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, but I also believe there's a real person called Satan, Lucifer, or the devil. And I also believe that the devil hates God and he hates anything that is connected with God. And the problem with Israel is this: what's in a name? What is in a name? Well, the name Israel, on the end of it, has these two letters, E-L. You know what that means? Elohim. It's God's name. Their very existence is testament to the fact that there is a real and living God. And Satan hates them because he hates God. And so behind this irrational anti-Semiticism is none other than the fact that behind it is the father of lies, Lucifer, who hates God and he hates Israel because they're... And by the way, he also hates Christians too. You know why? Because you're... indelibly, if you're a believer, forever linked with Christ, the Messiah. And so that's why he doesn't like you either. But that's mutual, because we don't like him much either, so we're all right, aren't we? Kim Wiseman, all these movements, and of course this great miraculous event, rebirth of a nation after 1900 years of this nation being scattered and losing their national identity. They didn't lose their ethnic identity. They were still Jews wherever they lived. They might be Polish Jews or Russian Jews or English Jews. But their statehood and their nationhood was gone for 1900 years. In 1948, the State of Israel born once more. Not only that, there have been what we call alliance, where over the past 63 years since the founding of the State of Israel, there has been a tremendous returning of Jews to their national homeland. Jews from Russia, Ethiopia, and elsewhere have all heard the sound of the great shofar and come back to Jerusalem. And now a very special community has also begun its long journey back. This group that you see here, they are known as Bnai Manasseh, Hebrew for the sons of Manasseh. And they live along the border with Burma and Bangladesh in northeast India, descendants of one of the tribes, the 10 tribes, so-called lost 10 tribes, but they identify themselves with the tribe of Manasseh, exiled from the land of Israel by the Assyrians 2,700 years ago. And so they have lived in this region and remained true to the ways of their ancestors. They observed the Sabbath, kept kosher, celebrated the festivals, never forgot where they came from or who they were. And there's a Jewish agency called Shavai Israel, and it's a government agency that covers this globe looking for Jewish communities to urge them to return to the land and even financially help them to return to the land. And so they went, and over the past decade, they have brought back 1,700 of these Bnai Manasseh to Israel. There are still 7,000 of them left in India, but they're awaiting their chance to return. And by the year 2015, it will be the first time since AD 70 that there will be more Jews in the land of Israel than there will be outside of the land of Israel. That's a very significant thing, isn't it? 2015. Not only is this nation revived and they're being gathered together from all of these places around the globe, but not only did they have a nation revived, they had a language revived. Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And so the revival of the Hebrew language was a process that took place beginning in Europe and then in Israel as a result of Zionism at the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, through which the Hebrew language changed from being a sacred language only used for religious things. Like, I grew up Roman Catholic and I can still remember Latin Mass. Nobody spoke it, nobody understood it, but it was our religious language. And it's amazing, there's still people today who miss Latin Mass even though they couldn't understand a word of it. Why they would miss something they don't understand. But so the language of Hebrew was for the Jewish people a religious language, but it wasn't their national language. It had been lost to that. And in the 19th century and the early 20th century, again after 1900 years, it became the official language in the state of Israel. Not purely a linguistic process, the revival of Hebrew was part of an ideological process associated with Zionism and the establishment of the state of Israel, and it is now used in regular daily use in Israel. There are no other examples of sacred languages becoming a national language with millions of first language speakers, and it's been attempted. In Ireland, when we lived in the Republic of Ireland, the government, since the days of the statehood and independence from Britain, has tried to enforce teaching Gaelic in all the schools. And my kids did it when they were little, they learned Gaelic. But nobody speaks it. There are 55,000 native Gaelic speakers in the whole country. There were, when we were there, 4 million people. Only 55,000. Despite every attempt of the government to bring about the change, it didn't work. Because everybody speaks English. But in Israel, that process was successful. Not only that, it tells us, again in the prophecy of Ezekiel 37 verse 22, "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." And of course, we all know the history of the nation of Israel, that after the reign of Solomon, the nation really was divided into two nations. There was what we called Israel, the northern kingdom, and with all their bad kings and all the rest of it, and comprising of the 10 tribes, and then there was two tribes in the southern kingdom called Judah. And they were divided from the days after the reign of Solomon till they were taken into captivity. And what this prophet Ezekiel says is that when God brings them back, this nation that was scattered among the nations, they will no longer be two nations, they'll be one nation. Go to Israel now, it's not Israel and Judah anymore. It's Israel. And all those divisions that have been with them for centuries, of course, what they're waiting for now is the one king to be king over them. We know who that king's going to be. They're not aware of it yet, but I want to tell you that king who will reign over a united nation of Israel is going to be none other than the Lord Jesus. Not only that, Israel was a wasteland. Remember, we had said in Ezekiel 38, and I'm going to read it again, it says another quotation, "After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." And so what God is saying is that this land that they're going to be brought back to had been a wasteland for 19 centuries. 1900 years it had been a wasteland. Let me give you some examples. A Pilgrim's Diary, because there's always been pilgrims, Christians that have gone there to see the Holy Land and the sites and all the rest of it. So this is 1102. Recording from a Pilgrim's Diary, and he says this: "There is not much earth on the hard rock to dig a grave. Not even enough to dig a grave. That was a pilgrim in 1102. This is Mark Twain. I think you know who this fella is, right? He's a famous writer, Huckleberry Finn and all that kind of stuff. He made a visit to Palestine, and this is what he says: Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. It is hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. This is describing a Palestine visit in 1867 by Mark Twain. Lieutenant Claude Conder of the Palestine Exploration Fund, 1872, reported, "There's not a mile of made road in the land from Dan to Beersheba." Don't let anybody tell you that Israel stole a prosperous land from the Palestinians. It was a wasteland. In fact, when the first Jews went there in 1948, many of them got malaria in the swamp areas. It was a very hazardous thing. They went there to a place that was absolutely desolate. And yet the amazing thing, Ezekiel says, they're going to go back to a wasteland, but it's going to become a land of forests. It's going to be an amazing transformation. And it is a transformed land. Agriculture in Israel is highly developed industry. Israel is a major exporter of fresh produce and a world leader in agricultural technologies. Only the 20% of the land area is naturally arable. Today, agriculture represents 2.5% of the gross domestic product and 3.6% of exports. While agricultural workers make up only 3.7% of the workforce, Israel produces 95% of its own food requirements, supplementing this with imports of grain, oil, seeds, meat, coffee, cocoa, and sugar. So they've only got 20% arable land, and yet they can feed themselves 95% of their food. And they export it too. Growing up in England, our oranges were Jaffa oranges. Everything was flown in from Israel. I mean, it really was. And that's what we ate. And of course, Holland, which was, because they're known for gardening and the market gardening, but many of the market gardening areas of Holland were basically put out of business because Israel could produce better crops faster and get them to the market in better condition than Holland could, even though it was closer. Israel is one of the world leading fresh citrus producers and exporters, including oranges, grapefruit, tangerines, the pomelo, a hybrid of a grapefruit and a pomelo, developed in Israel. 40 types of fruit are grown in Israel, including avocados, bananas, apples, cherries, plums, nectarines, grapes, dates, strawberries, prickly pear, persimmon, loquat, pomegranates, and anybody here like cherry tomatoes? They were developed in Israel in 1973. They took a land that was desolate, a wasteland, and they made it into a very fruitful place, didn't they? A land now that's actually a land of spoil and prosperity. Estimates of the amount of oil in the Rosh Hayin discovery have risen to 1.5 billion barrels. There's more oil offshore, but it's not yet known how much of the black gold can be extracted for commercial use. Gas and oil finds off the Mediterranean coast raise the likelihood that Israel will be self-sufficient for energy for the next 3 decades and even become an exporter of gas. Economists have noted that the discoveries will have a huge impact on society, creating more jobs, strengthening the shekel against world currencies. Oil samples were found as having high quality with very little sulfur, and the amount of water in the samples was less than 10%. So, prosperous land. Also, a mighty army. Israel is a very powerful country. Ezekiel 37:10 says, "I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Israel is very powerful. It has more fighter pilots than the US. It has some of the most brilliant military weapons. There's a stockpile of over 400 nuclear weapons. Some of the most courageous troops that will fight together at a moment's notice. An example is the Six-Day War. Since its founding in 1948, Israel has never lost a war, even against amazing odds. For instance, in 1948, immediately after their Declaration of Independence, Israel were attacked by Egypt, Sudan, Syria, Transjordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Army of the Holy War, Arabian Liberation Army, and the Muslim Brotherhood. Total number of Arab troops, 547,000. Total number of Israeli troops, 264,000. And Israel won. 1948. 1967, Six-Day War. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, the Arab Expeditionary Force, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Kuwait, Tunisia, Sudan, the PLO against Israel. 73 Yom Kippur War. Egypt, Syria, Arab Expeditionary Force, Iraq, Jordan, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, Tunisia, Libya, Kuwait, Algeria, Sudan, Lebanon, Pakistan, North Korea, Cuba. And Israel won. A mighty army. God says, you're going to bring them back and put them in the land. The land will be desolate. They're going to make it prosperous. They'll restore a language. They'll become a mighty army. So my lack of patience, forgive me. But Israel are desperate for peace. We know in the Bible that when we look at end time events, the first thing that will happen is the church will be removed from the earth. We call that the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ. And we expect that could happen any moment, even this evening. Then the next event that will occur prophetically is that a peace deal will be brokered with the coming world leader, the man of sin, and he will make a deal with the nation of Israel, a covenant for 7 years. And that covenant will guarantee that Israel will be protected from all armies that attack them by the man of sin and by his forces. Now, what is so interesting about that, this is from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that since 1948, everybody realizes, and the book of Zechariah tells us, that Israel and Jerusalem is going to become a stumbling stone for all the nations. And we all understand, don't we, that the problem in our world is essentially the problem of Israel. Right? They're surrounded by hostile enemies that do not believe Israel should even exist. They have a simple desire to wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's what they want. And so, since 1948, there's been many attempts made to bring about peace in the Middle East conflict. All foreshadowings of the real deal that will take place when the man of sin or the coming world dictator will finally succeed and will make peace in the Middle East. His ability to do that will earn him lots of plaudits. He'll become, without question, Nobel Peace Prize winner. He'll be a world hero. Everybody will think he's wonderful because he's finally solved the problem of Israel and the Middle East. But just think about it. In our lifetime, and even longer, we see so many attempts, don't we? Different plans. I've got a list of all these different ones from the Paris Peace Conference going back to 1919. All the way to Camp David Accords, Israel-Egypt Peace Treaty 1979, Reagan Plan, Madrid Conference, Oslo Accords, Israel-Jordan Treaties, Camp David Summits, Geneva. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And Israel wants it desperately because 6.3% of their gross domestic product is spent on weaponry. It suits them to have peace. They don't want to be spending 6.3%. 3% of their gross domestic product on weapons. In comparison, the United States government is 4.7% of its gross domestic product. So Israel spend more, percentage-wise, on armaments than the US does. And they're sick of it. And they long for peace. They want, I mean, you watch the news, they're even offering up God's land that He gave to them, land for peace. They're desperate for peace. They're also desperate, not only for this peace deal, which is something much on their hearts, they're also desperate for the temple. They're saying, we've been back 60 years in the land, and we've got our own language, we've got a prosperous land, we've got statehood, but our religion is centered on a temple, and we don't even have a temple or even a sacrifice. And so there's an organization called, in Hebrew, Makon HaMikdash. Probably said that wrong, but anyway, it's a non-profit organization. We know it as the Temple Institute. It's dedicated to every aspect of the biblical command to rebuild the Holy Temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They say this, our long-term goal is to do all in our limited power to bring about the building of the Holy Temple in our times. So what are they doing? Well, they say we can't build a temple now, but what we're going to do is we're going to get all the vessels ready. We're going to get the priests identified. We're going to get the priest's garments made. We're going to train the priests so they know how to function in the temple. We want to be ready to rebuild at a moment's notice. The last intifada came about because members of the Temple Institute lost their patience and they actually went to Temple Mount and tried to lay the cornerstone of the temple. The Arabs understood what they were doing. That's why the intifada occurred. What they're saying is, we're in disobedience. We've been back 60 years and our religion is not functioning. We depend on this. This is essential to us. And they're making every effort, creating the sacred uniforms of the high priest, all of these things. You can go there. I think you've talked to George. I think he's been there. They made the golden crown of the high priest has been completed. I mean, they're constantly, they've got all these plans. They're working on all these things. They're just desperate to rebuild. I personally believe that part of the deal that will be made with the man of sin for Israel to be preserved and protected by him for 7 years will perhaps include the permission to rebuild the temple, because we know that the temple will be rebuilt, because the man of sin is indeed at the midpoint of the 7 year tribulation period will actually stand in that temple and declare himself to be God. We also know that there's going to be an invasion of this land that is now a land of spoil. It now has oil and it has food and it has all of these things. And there's going to be an invasion in the last days. Ezekiel 38 tells us about a confederacy of evil that will attack the nation of Israel, and it will have some nations that you might have heard of. It will comprise of a combination of Russia, Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Libya, and here's a surprise, Germany. What could possibly unite Russia, Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Libya, and Germany? I'll tell you one thing. They hate the Jews. Irrational, anti-Semitic hatred of the Jewish people. And maybe they will test the man of sin who is flexing his muscles and saying, I'm going to defend Israel, whatever. But it tells us that they will come. They'll come from the north. They will attack the land of Israel. And God will supernaturally defeat this invading army. In fact, he tells us there'll be several things. There'll be a great earthquake, a shaking in the land of Israel. And he says that all the men that are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places will fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. And in the ensuing panic of this amazing earthquake, when these forces go into the land of Israel, it says that the troops will panic and every man's sword will be against his brother. So these invading forces will start actually killing one another in the ensuing panic of the earthquake. And then it says, that God will then send great hailstones, his artillery reserved for the day of battle, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone that will destroy these attacking enemies. And he says this, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so, one of the results of this, aftermath of this, this coming together, this confederacy and their attack, and of course we see these nations, Russia, they certainly have openly spoken of their hatred of wanting to attack Israel. Of course, Mr. Putin and our friend Ahmadinejad. By the way, do you remember what they said, that the Mahdi will have a broad forehead and a pointed nose? That's the Muslim Messiah that they're looking for. Well, these men are wanting to work together. They've got others that also want to join them in this end time conflict. They want to wipe out the nation of Israel. Hezbollah. Anti-Semitism on the rise the world over. These are things that we can see in our day. Incredible things, aren't they? Yeah, ironically, calling Israel the terrorist state. And so this nation will come under attack, but God will defend them, and as a result of his defending them against these enemies, it says that the weaponry that will be left behind will give them fuel to burn. And they will be able to burn the fuel for 7 years without having to disturb the forests. And it also would tell us that it will take them 7 months to bury the bodies and cleanse the land as a result of the destruction of this Confederate force that will attack the nation of Israel. So, all these things would tell us this. The fig tree is putting forth her tender leaves. And what does the Lord Jesus say? When that happens, you know something. Summer is near. And what did the Lord Jesus tell us that we need to be? He made it very clear, didn't he? He says, be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And so my question tonight is very simple. The evidence, are we living in the end times? Yes. The question, are you ready to meet God? That's the big question. And how do you get ready? Because ultimately the question is this, where will you spend eternity? You know, there's no question about it, the Bible's clear that you have an eternity to spend. You're either going to spend eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, where you will pay the punishment for your sin for all eternity. Alternatively, there's a place that you could spend eternity. It's called heaven. Those places are very real. The Lord Jesus spoke about them both, spoke about them with conviction. And he tells us there's no third way. It's heaven, it's hell. What determines where you will be? That's the question you need to answer. The determining factor of where anybody will spend eternity is simply this. What will you do with Christ? To accept him and to say, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner you died to save. I want you to be my Savior, is to mean that in the future you'll spend your eternity in heaven with him. To reject him, to say, I don't want you to be my Savior, I think I can save myself, is to mean that you will spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire. So my question to you is, one, are you ready? Secondly, how do you get ready? And the answer is very simple, is what will you do with Jesus Do you know tonight, without any shadow of doubt, that you really have been born again, you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that? If you don't know that, you need to know that, because you're not ready. If you're not sure that you're going to heaven, I'm sure you're not. Something so miraculous as that happening to you, you would know about it. So if you're not sure, you need to be sure. Tonight would be a good night to kind of settle the issue, wouldn't it? I would really like to talk to you if you're not sure about where you'll spend eternity. Because this is too important an issue just to let slide by, isn't it? Because you're not even guaranteed your next breath, are you? So this is an issue that requires urgency. The Lord Jesus says, be ready. Can I ask you, are you ready? What will you do with Christ? I'm going to pray, and afterwards, if you would like to talk to me, I'm available. Maybe some of the people from this church that brought you, maybe you'd feel comfortable talking to them. But make sure that you know that you know that you know that if you were to die tonight, you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you might use these thoughts this evening to stir up some person to make the most important decision of their lives. What will they do with the Lord Jesus? Thank you, Father, for providing a Savior so that we don't have to go to the lake of fire. And yet that Savior must be personally accepted and trusted in. So we pray that even tonight someone in this very room would say, yes, Lord Jesus, I am the sinner you died to save. Save me. I want to be saved. I repent of my sin.